The early church proclaimed that Jesus is Lord. That is the most basic, fundamental proclamation that the Christian church has for us as God's people, for the world around us. If you could sum up the gospel message in three words, which is really tough to do because there's so much more that we want to say, it's that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is reigning. He came to die a sacrificial death on the cross. He rose from the dead in victory. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he now sits and he reigns, he rules. And that's the idea of lordship, is ruling and reigning. And Jesus, that's good news today, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus reigns. He is king. So when the early church said Jesus is Lord, it was a shocking claim. He was a crucified Messiah. He had run up against the power of the Roman Empire. And to all worldly opinions, it looked like he had lost very, very clearly and visibly by being crucified on the cross. But one of the places that the early church came up against the Roman Empire of their day was that citizens of the Roman Empire were expected to be able to make the proclamation that Caesar is Lord. They believed in the divinity of Caesar, not in the same way that we would claim divinity for Jesus, but they believed that he was to be worshipped and honored and obeyed. Caesar is Lord was the what a good citizen of the Roman Empire was supposed to say. And the early church said, we will not say Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He alone is Lord. And we will say it at even the cost of our own lives. Jesus reigns, and there is no other king. We come to Exodus, which we're taking a break from Exodus this morning, just for this one Sunday, where the greatest human leader in the entire world, Pharaoh, came up against God. And we'll be, next Sunday that I preach, next week Patrick's going to be bringing the message because we'll be at camp all week. And so I'm looking forward to hearing from Patrick next week. But the following week, we'll be back in Exodus 7 through 10. We'll be seeing the plagues, the 10, 11 miraculous signs that God did in that section of Exodus that showed that he is powerful, he is sovereign over the entire world. There is not one square inch of creation that God does not reign as sovereign king over. And the battle between Moses and Pharaoh. Is Pharaoh king and lord and sovereign, or is God? The early church, is Caesar king and lord and sovereign, or is Jesus? And today we come to a place in the history of our nation and our culture where we are facing a very similar question today. And I want to help us to answer that question. I want to talk very graciously, sensitively, I hope, lovingly, about the Supreme Court decision that came down on Friday about marriage. And I want us to leave here with a great amount of hope and joy that Anthony Kennedy and Supreme Court justices are not Lord, that Jesus is Lord. And we will not bow down to any other Lord but Christ. Now, we want to deliver that message with great love and great hope and great grace. And that's what I hope to do this morning. You realize from the content matter, the subject matter, that this may be a sensitive subject for children, so I don't see any real young children around. But if parents, if you feel like at any point you need to walk out in the hallway with them, there's no problem with that. I completely understand. Although I'm trying to keep everything that I'm saying today on a level that even if children are present, there wouldn't be any problem with that. So I just want to say that up front as well. So Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the king, and he rules over all creation. Now, probably my favorite Christian writer is C.S. Lewis. Very much of a hero to me. In his book, Mere Christianity, toward the end of the book, He writes on different character virtues and what does the Bible teach about them. And he wrote on marriage itself. Now, he sounds a little bit prophetic in writing this. C.S. Lewis wrote this material back in the early 1940s. It was published kind of in its final form of Mere Christianity in the early 1950s. But if you were to read this today, you might think that he actually knew what was going on in our culture. Here's what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity. He said, "My own view is that the churches, frankly, should recognize that the majority of the British people are not Christians and therefore cannot be expected to live Christian lives. There ought to be two distinct kinds of marriage, one governed by the state with rules enforced on all citizens and the other governed by the church with rules enforced by her on her own members. The distinction ought to be quite sharp so that a man knows which couples are married in a Christian sense and which are not." Now, I love C.S. Lewis, and I disagree with him there. I don't think he's right there, but here's the thing. This seems prophetic because there may be a point, and we may even be there today, when what the culture and the legal definition of marriage is so far different from what the biblical picture of marriage is that it's only confusing to try to continue talking about them in the same vein. That's the reality that Lewis was facing in his day. His issue was the frequency that they were seeing divorce. So a very different issue. But his solution was to say, you can have a legal marriage, and then the church will have our marriage, and we'll do marriage according to what the Bible says. Now, that may become a more and more attractive option as time goes on. We'll have to see. But I don't think that's the best answer, and that's really not why the government is in the marriage business in the first place. And I want to talk with you about that. I want to lay out for you. I'm going to try my best to lay out a case for you that says marriage ought to be what marriage has always been, not only from what the Bible says, but also for the good of culture and the good of society. And then what should we do as a result of what has happened with the Supreme Court legalizing same-sex marriage in all 50 states on Friday. So, first of all, here's our outline. Why should God care about marriage? Now, when I say that, I say, why should he? Because he does care about marriage. But why? I don't mean like that he doesn't care about it and he should. I mean, why should he care about marriage? Why is it a good thing for God to care about marriage? Or why does God care about marriage? Well, here's what I wanted to lay out for you today first. Why should God care about marriage? From the very beginning of Scripture, God is laying out marriage as the first and foremost human relationship that exists. It is the most important human relationship. It is intrinsic to the way that God is created. You look at the book of Genesis, God created people in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. He created us, both male and female, in his own image as complementary genders that would come together in this relationship that would be the first step in human flourishing. Adam and Eve would come together and have children. This is the way that they were to fulfill the creation mandate, to fill the earth and multiply. This basic union of a man and a woman is so intrinsic to the creation account in Genesis. God says a man will leave his father and mother and the two will become one flesh. That one flesh union and that idea of a man and a woman coming, leaving two respective families and coming together to form a new family in what we call marriage is so important to the biblical view of human flourishing and of human sexuality that when you see marriage talked about later in the Bible, when Jesus quotes the passage that Ron just read to us from Matthew chapter 19, Jesus quotes those verses. Were you reading along with Ron when he was reading earlier? If you're not there, turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 is where Jesus talks about marriage, and specifically the question that brings up this discussion is the question of divorce and how easy should divorce be. And Jesus is saying that what God has joined together, man should not separate. So he's speaking very strongly against divorce. Now, the Bible does give a couple of exceptions to when divorce would be allowable. I don't want to get into that whole discussion today, but they do make allowances for marital unfaithfulness and for desertion. But here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. They asked, Pharisees asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus says, haven't you read, meaning I'm going back to what the Old Testament scriptures say on marriage, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? So the complementary nature of God making humans in two genders is also central here. So God made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So when Jesus goes to teach about marriage, he goes back and says, this is what God said in Genesis. Man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two will become one flesh, male and female. That's what Jesus went back to. Now, God did that. That's the way he made the world. But how do we move to the next step of saying, okay, well, that's the way that God made it, and maybe that's the way he normally means for it to work. But who are we to say that people can't move outside of that? Why could that be the only way that God means for people to use the gift of his creation and union and sexuality? Why can that be the only avenue for it? The reason for that is because that God has given us a gift in marriage and in everything that's entailed there, and he means for it to be used for his glory and to be a testimony for the gospel. Marriage is to be a picture of Christ's love for his church. So marriage reveals the glory of God. There are many different things in the world that reveal the glory of God. The stars in the sky, the creation that God has made, the beauty of creation, going out to the Grand Canyon, stand on the beach, look at the ocean. God has made us in his own image, so people are created to the glory of God. Another thing that God has done to display his glory and character is by giving us marriage. So that's one of the reasons. Marriage reflects his glory. He designed marriage with a specific purpose. He didn't have to give us marriage. He could have had us live lives as single people and, you know, like cross-pollinate with flowers or something to reproduce. You know, he didn't have to give us the one flesh union of marriage, which is a huge blessing. He didn't have to do it this way, but he did. He made men and women. He made them different. He put them together and said, this is the way that my image bearers are going to grow and fill the earth and subdue it. So marriage is for the glory of God. Here's another reason, is that God cares about us. He wants what's best for us, and he wants humans to flourish and to do well on earth. And he said that happens best in the context of marriage. That happens best when a man and a woman come together, and a man and a woman come together over here in this marriage, and a man and a woman come together in this marriage, and a society is full of stable marriages where the creation mandate is being fulfilled, where babies are being born, where people are growing, population is growing, and they are being raised in the context of a family with a mom and a dad together. Now, that is God's wisdom, I think, as well. That's what the Bible says. But when we're talking to the culture, that's not necessarily an argument that they want to hear. But here's what we have today, is we have social science. Again and again, studies show that children do best when raised by a mom and a dad. That's not a popular thing to say today. And we certainly understand that there are times when children are not raised by a mom and a dad, and they turn out really well. We're not saying that. We're not saying that anybody that doesn't have a mom and a dad is a terrible person. We're not saying that when circumstances that fall short of the ideal happen, that we need to feel defeated. I mean, there may be many of you that were raised by a single mom. If you were raised by a single mom and you love your mom and you appreciate what she did, would you raise your hand? I won't ask you to raise your hand for this part, but if you were in that situation, and children that are raised in that situation, many of them testify for a deep longing to also have a father present. That is intrinsic to the way that God has created. He created a mother and a father in marriage to come together and to raise children together. And it is good, on the whole, on the social level is what I'm talking about here, for children to grow up in a stable family with a mom and a dad. Now, like I said, that situation is not always ideal. And that's not to say that a child raised in a same-sex household couldn't turn out well, or that some children that are raised by a mom and a dad together don't turn out badly. We all understand that every situation is going to be different. But on the whole, the best thing for society and culture, and God knew this is why he gave us the family, and Jesus said, what God has joined together, let man not separate. It's important for families to stay together and to have that stability for the sake of children. So God cares about us, and he promotes human flourishing in giving us the family as he's given it to us in the scriptures. But here's the most important one. Here's the last reason that I say that God cares about marriage and cares about what we do with our bodies. Okay? I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 18. I'm sorry, chapter 6. There's no chapter 18 in 1 Corinthians. I should have sent off a warning bell or two. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll look at verse 18. That's where the 18 was coming from. This is a passage where Paul is talking about how should we use our bodies in the realm of sexuality. Look down at chapter 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside his body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? Listen, and here's the key part that I want you to hear. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And I want you to see that this is in the context of talking about sexual activity. How should we use our bodies to glorify God? And God says, God through the Apostle Paul says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Your body doesn't belong to you. Your sexuality doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. He is the one who has creator rights over it. And if you're one of his children by being redeemed by Christ's blood, which is what he's specifically talking about here, you not only owe God as your creator, you also owe him as your redeemer. He has double rights over you because he created you first, and then after you sinned, he redeemed you. So you don't belong to yourself. And here's what Paul's argument is that we as people, we love to claim lordship over our own bodies, over our own selves, over our own decisions. I am the one who can decide what is right for me. And what does Paul say here? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. God owns your body and the decisions you make with it. Now, is that an unpopular thing to say today? Since when has God's word been popular with the world that doesn't follow Jesus? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So God does care about marriage. He does care about how we use our bodies. He cares about families being together and human flourishing and all of these things. And all of this is to his glory. And this is the message of the entire Bible. You hear people say really odd things sometimes. I say really odd. It's not odd to hear them. It's odd that they would say them if they really knew what the Bible taught. You'll hear people say things like, well, Jesus never said anything bad about gay marriage. Or maybe you hear, oh, well, that's just a bunch of Old Testament verses. But that is absolutely not the case. Jesus spoke about marriage as being a one flesh union between a man and a woman, God created separately. They come together. The Apostle John in Revelation, Paul all throughout the New Testament, all the testimony of the entire scripture is unified on this subject. But it's not primarily saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. That's not the way the Bible talks about human sexuality primarily. So if you want to, you know, go do crazy things that nobody's ever heard of before and then say, well, the Bible doesn't say don't do that, you're approaching it the wrong direction. The fact is, the Bible does give negative commands at certain points, but it's primarily concerned with showing you how is all this working in a positive fashion. Did God create us, man and woman, to come together in the one flesh union, to be a stable place for raising children, so that they would not be separated for better or for worse, in good times or in bad, whether the fires of romance continue to blaze full force like they did when you first got married, or whether they seem like they're completely extinguished. God says, what I have joined together, let man not separate. And Jesus is Lord. And if you're a Christian today, you've said, I give my life to Jesus. I'm following him. He is my king. He rules. So it's no longer my opinions about these kind of things or the opinions of the outside culture that are coming in that I'm going to adhere to. If Jesus says what marriage is, then I'm just following in his footsteps. I don't have to go to war. I don't have to go to battle about my own opinions. I'm holding tight to what God has called us to and what he says marriage is. So why should God care about marriage? Because it's for his glory, because it's intrinsic to the entire creation. We walk around the mall as men and women. It's so clear in just looking around. We naturally come together in committed relationships. It is woven into the very fabric of creation, what marriage is, and God cares deeply about marriage. Now, why does God care about marriage, I think, is pretty clear, and I think probably a lot of us are on the same page there, although I'm not under any illusion that everybody here is going to agree with everything that I say this morning, but I do want to try to convince you. I want to try to lay out a case for you. Here's the second question I want to ask. Why should the government care about marriage? Why is government in the marriage business in the first place? Why do you go down to the clerk's office and get a marriage certificate or even get married there? You know, what is all that about? Here's the first thing that I want to tell you, and this one's probably going to sound really strange if you've kept up with current debates at all. The government has no interest in affirming a romantic relationship between two adults. The government has no interest in affirming a romantic relationship between two adults. Two people love each other, that's great. What does that have to do with the government? Go love each other. Go live however you want to live. Go express that love however you want to express it. What does the government have to do with that? I know that sounds strange at first, but I want to push you on it a little bit and try to... And here's the problem with this, is that the conversations around this are so emotional that there's very, very little clear thinking about what is marriage and why is government in the marriage business in the first place. And it's probably really foolish of me to think that I can lay that out in about 10 or 15 minutes for you this morning, but I'm going to try to give you at least the summary. So government has no interest in affirming marriage as a romantic relationship, and nor does a romantic relationship need the affirmation of a government to be fulfilling, to be complete. Two people love each other. They can come together. They can commit to one another. They can do whatever they want to do, regardless of what government does. I mean, here's the question that you have to answer. If you think the government's blessing on a romantic relationship is absolutely required or it can't be fulfilled, well, what did Adam and Eve have? Now, they had the first one flesh union. It was what God intended it to be, but they didn't have a clerk to go down and sign a marriage certificate. Was their marriage somehow lacking because of that? Or what if you were stranded on a desert island with the person that you love? Just the two of you. You could love each other. You could be committed to each other. You could have everything that we know to be a marriage, even though you didn't have a pastor to perform a ceremony, a wedding dress, and to walk down the aisle. A romantic relationship doesn't need the outside blessing of a government, particularly, in order to be whatever that relationship is going to be. Although that's not what you hear today. That's not what you hear in our culture. It's the, if the government, if we can't do this marriage thing, then we're somehow incomplete and we're being denied rights. But the fact is, a relationship can exist regardless of how the government reacts to it. So government has no interest in affirming a romantic relationship between two adults, and The relationship doesn't need the affirmation of the government either. So what is all this about? Well, here's why I think Lewis was wrong when I quoted Lewis earlier, and he said we ought to have church marriage and state marriage, and you know there ought to be a difference between the two. The government does have an interest in marriage, but it's not in affirming some romantic relationship between two people. The interest of government in marriage is its interest is in promoting the best place for children to be raised in the context of a mom and a dad. It is best for children, it's best for social stability, and it is best for human flourishing. And governments should be about those things. Government should be about the welfare of children. Government should be about creating a stable culture and society. Government should be about promoting human flourishing. And that's why government should be in the marriage business. That's why government should be. It doesn't really have anything to do with, oh, we love each other so much. If we could just have the local magistrate say some magic words, then our love would finally be complete. You understand what I mean? It's a different way of thinking about marriage, but it's one that I want to show you. Now, that's not to say that marriage and legal marriage is unimportant, because it is important for all these other reasons, for human flourishing, for the stability, for the good of children, having a mom and a dad. It's good for all those reasons, so it is an important thing, but it really has very little to do with the romantic relationship that's there. Now, here's what I want to show you, is that the denial of this truth, the fact that this reality has been turned on its head. I mean, that's what I'm telling you today, that marriage exists as a legal institution for the good of society and culture at large, not for romantic affirmation. Our world has turned that completely on its head and said that marriage really has very little to do with human flourishing. It doesn't matter if you're married or not. Doesn't matter if divorce is easy. None of those things matter, not our concern. What we really want marriage to be about is about telling two people who love each other that that's a good thing. So we have completely turned what marriage is in a legal sense on its head. And this is the context that gives rise to the Supreme Court of our country telling us basically that there is no logical reason to oppose same-sex marriage other than being hateful and bigoted. If you think that's what marriage is, then I guess that makes sense on some level. But that's not what marriage is. And here's where I want you to see the chain of events that's happened. What we are seeing is the deconstruction of marriage as an institution that's to be valued and honored. And that sounds the opposite of what's going on, doesn't it? Because the argument has been, well, let us get married too, because marriage is so great. We all want to be married. So it sounds like it's lifting marriage up, but in actuality, sometimes things are the exact opposite of what they appear. In actuality, what is going on here is the destruction of marriage as an institution. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who supports same-sex marriage is in favor of the destruction of marriage, but I'm saying that the cultural influencers and the philosophers that are behind this, that's their goal. And here's where I'll show you. Here's one way, is that 10 years ago, marriage was in the trash can. If you looked at popular culture and media and TV shows and movies, marriage was not a good thing. Marriage was something to be avoided. If you loved somebody and you got married, that was actually a hindrance to your relationship rather than something that was actually going to be a good thing, because these cultural influencers were determined to destroy and deconstruct the idea of Christian marriage. They wanted marriage to be meaningless, to be nothing. So their tactic was, on all these TV shows, all these movies that you saw, people would fall in love and they'd have this great relationship and they'd say, oh, we love each other so much, we don't want to complicate things by getting married. So marriage was actually a detriment to a good relationship back 10 years ago in culture, because that's what seemed, I think, to them the most effective way to deconstruct marriage. But here 10 years later, and the same TV producers, the same movie producers, it's not that marriage is meaningless like it was 10 years ago. Now there is no meaning without marriage. You can't even have a good life if you can't get married to the person that you love. Now marriage is everything. Why turn that completely on its head in the span of 10 years? The reason is because they are just latching onto the most convenient way to deconstruct marriage and to say marriage is not what you've always thought it was. Marriage is not what the Bible has taught it was, has always claimed it was. This human relationship, this one special human relationship that deserves to be honored above all others. The attacks on marriage have been coming, and they're coming now in a different way, but they're still there. That's ultimately, this is what marriage is. Marriage is God and the church and the culture, at least it should be the culture, holding up one particular kind of human relationship and saying this one is the most special, this is the most honored relationship that we know of. There are plenty of other good relationships. We're not saying that other relationships are bad. Parents and children, good relationship. Brothers and sisters, good relationship. Cousins, good relationship. Best friends, BFFFFFF, great relationship. But it's not marriage. There's one thing that's marriage. There's one kind of relationship that is central to human flourishing and the raising of children in the most stable environment that's good for them. And that's marriage that exists between one man and one woman. And that is a viewpoint that is absolutely despised today. And here's how this deconstruction works, is that before we had biblical marriage held up as the one relationship that was honored above all others. And then somebody comes along and says, well, what about this other relationship? That one's good too. Let's put it up here and call it marriage too. And suddenly it's no longer an exclusive relationship. Suddenly it's not held up as the ideal of what a culture should aim at. And then other people come along and say, well, I've got this other relationship and that's good. We love each other too, so why can't we call that marriage? You know, I love two other people. Let's have a marriage with three people together. And here's what the same-sex marriage advocates can't answer, is if we change marriage to be between two men and two women, if that can be marriage, then what's to stop at two people? What is your logical argument for stopping there? And you say, Brent, you're getting crazy now. But here's what, let me read you this short line from this article. This sounds exactly what you're used to hearing, right? The case against gay marriage is incredibly flimsy, almost entirely lacking in rational basis, and animated by purely irrational fears and prejudice. That's the kind of thing you hear about what I'm saying today about same-sex marriage. Except I read that wrong. I substituted a word. Let me read you how it really reads. The case against polygamy is incredibly flimsy and almost entirely lacking in rational basis and animated by purely irrational fears and prejudice. Where did I get that from? Some crazy website? How about Politico magazine? Their number one article yesterday. It's time to legalize polygamy. Why group marriage is the next horizon of social liberalism. You don't think deconstruction of marriage is happening? We've got biblical traditional marriage. Now we have same-sex marriage. We're going to call that marriage too. Then we have groups of people that are going to get together. And then you always hear these dumb news stories at times where people want to marry their animals. I mean, it's ridiculous, but 10 years ago, we would have thought this was ridiculous. This article was ready to go when the Supreme Court decision was announced. It came out Friday, the same day. The author had already written it. The editors had already approved it. They knew that this is the next step. And what does all this do? It means that this relationship can be marriage, and this relationship can be marriage, and this relationship can be marriage, and this can be marriage. And if everything's marriage, then nothing is. Marriage is deconstructed. Young Christian couple, young man, young woman, bowing under the lordship of Christ, wanting to honor God with their lives together, come together, being sexually pure before marriage, coming together, one flesh union, lives aimed at the glory of God. There's nothing special that ought to be honored in that above a group of people that want to get together and say, oh, we love each other, give us some tax breaks. Our love can't be real unless the government affirms it. It just doesn't really make sense. Now, like I said, I know that this is a completely different perspective than what you're used to hearing. What you're used to hearing is completely emotional arguments. Well, it's not hurting anybody else. In fact, I saw one quote on Twitter the other day. Same-sex marriage decision comes down, and amazed that millions of traditional marriages are still intact. Completely misses the point. Completely misses the point. It is not about, like I said, you can live on a desert island and be married together and have a God-honoring relationship. We don't need the affirmation of government on our marriages, although it's good if government would do that in a biblical sense. It's that we have God who has created something good for our joy because he loves us. And he has said, honor this human relationship above all others. And what our culture is saying is, no, we won't. Because we own our bodies. We own ourselves. We own our decisions. We are Lord, not Jesus. Speaking of the emotional arguments, and here's one that I want to address just real quickly, because I think it's probably the one that comes up in most people's minds. Isn't it just mean for us to be against same-sex marriage? Aren't we just being mean to people saying, no, you can't get married? And the fact is that from a legal perspective, I don't have any problem with people having whatever relationship they want to have. We live in a free country. We can say it like that. You can live with who you want to live. You can have the kind of relationship you want to have. I'm not telling you that we would stop any of that. Don't think it would be a good thing to try to get the government into people's bedrooms and things like that, looking at what they're doing. I'm not saying that that's a good thing. We all agree with marriage equality. There's not a person that doesn't think all marriages should be equal. The real discussion question here is, what is a marriage? And it is not a hateful thing to say that marriage is this one thing. It's what God has laid out for us. It is what social science agrees is the best thing for human flourishing. And we think government ought to honor that and affirm it by allowing that to be the only thing that's called marriage. So I don't think it's mean. I don't have any hate. I'm not scared of gay people. I love all people. I want all people to come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We're not saying that some sins are irredeemable, that we need to, in our own minds, create this special class of really, really bad sinners that we can't talk to and relate to like we would other sinners. That would be antithetical to the gospel. We know that all people are sinners because we know ourselves that we are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, finishing up, a word of warning and a paragraph of hope. You notice that I want a word of warning, a short word of warning, and then a lot of hope to deliver to you today. The word of warning is that dissent will not be tolerated. If you say what I've said here today, you will be marginalized, you will be ridiculed, you will be shouted down. You may not go against the cultural orthodoxy. It's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Nebuchadnezzar set up the gold image, he said, everybody bow down. If you don't bow down, you're getting thrown in the fiery furnace. Everybody bows down except three of them were left standing, and they said, King, we will not bow down. And there may be times when it feels like we're in that situation. that everyone in our culture around us is bowing down. And what God calls us to do is to stand there and refuse to worship the idol that's been set up in our culture of sexual license. We will not bow down. And we will be hated. We will be vilified for it. I want you to be prepared. In fact, Russell Moore last week at the Southern Baptist Convention, the pastor's conference, he said, as chairman of our president of our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, he said, my job is to prepare you to go to jail and then to work on the side of religious liberty so that you don't have to. But there may be steep costs coming in our culture, for our church, for us personally. I have a friend yesterday on Twitter that said his cousin resigned her job as a law clerk, or as a clerk in the, you know, they do marriage licenses. He said she had to resign yesterday because of this decision. She was going to be forced to go against her conscience on this and call something marriage that's not really marriage. The costs may be steep, and it probably will be. We will work together to navigate these issues and how to best face them. But I want you to be prepared that there is no way, it doesn't matter how lovingly you speak, it doesn't matter how nice you are, saying this will be hated by the world. And you have to be ready for that. We have to be ready for it. For so long, kind of a biblical worldview in our culture, we're kind of going in the same direction. So it wasn't a big deal to call Jesus Lord. But you remember back to the early church, it may have cost them their lives to say, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And we may be moving more back in that direction, that culture is against us, that it's not easy to say Jesus is Lord. But Christ's faithful church will not fail to say that he is the Lord and sovereign over all creation, including marriage, including the way we live our lives, including the relationships that we have. Jesus is Lord. Come what may, do what you will, we're going to be faithful. I've been told we're on the wrong side of history. I've been told it a lot of times. Here's what Russell Moore said last week. And by the way, I put one of his messages up on our church Facebook page. I would love for you to go and check that out this week. It's called Why We Shouldn't Be Afraid of Our Mission Field. Here's what Russell Moore said. They say we're on the wrong side of history. Well, that's where we started, with a crucified Messiah standing against the Roman Empire. We've always been on the wrong side of history. But you know what? Rome is dead, and Jesus is alive. It may seem at this moment in history like we are on the wrong side of history, but Jesus reigns. He is Lord. And what I want you to hear today is that is good news. It is good news that Jesus reigns. It's not hateful. It's not bad news. We have the best news that humanity has ever heard in a crucified and risen Messiah. Let's follow him. Here's what I want to close with. Here's how we respond. We love all people. We respect all people. We are kind to all people. We call all people to repentance. We call all people to the Lordship of Christ. And we remain faithful to his word. Let's pray. Father, help us to do it. Help us to be faithful to you when the winds and waves of culture are coming up against us with all the strength they know how. God, help us to honor marriage and what it is, what you have created it to be. I pray that you would strengthen our marriages. We know that we all fall short of the ideal of what you've called us to. But I pray that you would strengthen us, give us grace to live, those of us that are married, as husbands and wives together, reflecting your love, the love that Christ has for your church. God, help us to do that. We need your grace and we need your strength because we are fallen, we are broken people, and we fall so far short of what you have called us to so often. So God, in that condition that we know that we are fallen sinners, we join the rest of all humanity in being thankful that you provided a way for our sins to be forgiven, for us to have hope, even in spite of the ways that we have failed to live up to your word. And I pray that that's the message that everyone would hear most loudly and clearly out of our church over time, over years, over weeks, even this morning, that even as we've talked so specifically about this particular cultural issue, that people would know we are about lifting up Jesus and helping people to follow him first and foremost. God, I pray for our minds and hearts that may have come into this room very much opposed to what I was going to say, that you would at least have allowed your word to sneak in some small form, and that you would help us to know and to live out in wisdom and in love the best that we can live out being faithful followers of you in this culture, in this mission field which you have placed us. God, help us not to fear. Help us to know that you have overcome the world. Help us to know that you reign today, that you are Lord. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and we pray that many more knees would not wait until that day, but would bow the knee today, would bow the knee here on this side of eternity, and follow Jesus with everything they have. And I pray that you take this difficult word that I've spoken today, but also a word of hope and joy, and I pray faithfulness to your word, and that you would use it in the lives of all those gathered here and all those that will listen later on our website. God, only you, by your Holy Spirit, can take your word and make it accomplish what it needs to accomplish. So we trust you to do that. And we ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.